Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surveying elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And now to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters into marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promises and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your hearts, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The second reading is from Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, and any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faceless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And now over to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the book, in the Lamb's book of life. This is the word of the Lord.
While you've still got your Bibles handy, you might want to turn up the text for this sermon. It's in the book of Ezra. That comes after Kings and Chronicles, Ezra chapter 7. That's on page 469 in the church Bibles. Ezra 7, that's page 469. While you're turning that up, I'd like to start with a story. The story is about a man named Abram. Abram was an average fellow. He was a farmer. He was a moon worshiper like everyone else in his town, which was called Ur. It's in the south of present-day Iraq. Maybe he was actually a little below average because although he was an older man, he didn't have any children. He had no son to carry on the family name, to carry on his legacy. Now, one day this Abram heard the voice of the God who had spoken the sun and moon and stars into being. And this God made some daring promises to him. God promised to give him a new home in a far-off land, to make him a great nation, to use him to bless all peoples of the earth. Abram believed the voice of God and obeyed, left his family and moved to Palestine, where he pitched his tent and began a new life. God repeated these promises to Abram, made a covenant with him, gave him a new name, Abraham, and revealed his character and faithfulness to him through the birth of a promised son. Now, just a few generations after Abraham's death, God had multiplied this one man into a clan of 70 people. They were living at that time as honored guests in Egypt. But as the family continued to grow in numbers, the Egyptians grew nervous and afraid of revolt. They forced them into hard slave labor. They oppressed them. They slaughtered their infants. Yet still God's hand was on this people he had sought out for himself. And the clan of Abraham became the nation of Israel, over 2 million strong. After 4 centuries of suffering under slavery, God raised up Moses to deliver this people and to lead them into freedom. He again made promises to them, made a covenant with them, gave them a law. Now, this law was not designed to restrict them. It was designed to foster their well-being. These people were born into slavery, after all, and they did not know what a free society could look like. They needed a law, and there were 3 different kinds of law that God gave. The first kind taught the people to love what God loves: compassion, faithfulness, truth, justice. The second kind of law taught them how to live in that just and free society. The third kind of law taught the people how to approach a holy God and to celebrate their special relationship with him. Now, after long years of trial and travel in the wilderness, the people reached their ancestral home, the Promised Land, where Abraham had pitched his tent long ago. But there was a problem. This nation of Israel was full of people just like you and me, meaning that they quickly forgot about the law that God had given them to flourish. They preferred to mingle with their idol-worshipping neighbors and learn their worship practices rather than be true to the God of Abraham. So God, like any wise father, disciplined his children. He gave them over for periods of time to oppression and to enemies. He let them taste once again the bitterness of their slavery. Then the people cried out to God, begging him to deliver them. They repented, and God delivered them. But as soon as they were prospering, they forgot God again, ignored his laws, and the cycle repeated itself over and over. The people sinned, God disciplined them. The people repented, God delivered them. Finally, God set up a monarchy for this nation of Israel, this people he had called for himself. The greatest king was David, who was a man after God's own heart. David's son Solomon was also a great king, but he had a weakness for foreign women and for their pagan ways of worship. Solomon built a magnificent temple for the God of Abraham, but he also erected shrines and altars to the sun, the moon, and the stars. He led the nation in worshiping God's creation instead of God himself, in bowing down to idols made with men's hands instead of bowing down to the maker of all things. God stepped in again like a good father, and he disciplined Israel. Yet in the end, the people would not return to God. In spite of war and turmoil, insurrection and intrigue, even the reforms and revivals of a few good kings, the people turned again and again to the worship of idols. God sent prophets to call the people back, but the people persecuted them, mocked them, and killed them, refusing to repent. And God made good on his prophetic warning. In the 6th century before Christ, the Babylonians attacked the city of Jerusalem. They besieged it. They tore down the walls. They burned the temple and the palaces. They took all of the valuable artifacts and the useful people off to Babylon. This land promised to Abraham lay in ruins, while the unrepentant people of God marched off to a foreign land. But the story doesn't end there. The prophets whom God had sent to warn Israel also extended a promise of hope. God is disciplining you, but he has not rejected you. He is sending you away, but he will bring back a remnant. God has let the walls of Jerusalem crumble and fall, but he will rebuild them again. And during the reign of King Cyrus, this is now the Persian Empire, the first group of Jews was sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and restore worship. Later, Ezra the scribe led a second group of people back to Jerusalem to teach the law of Moses. And finally, Nehemiah brought yet a third group back to rebuild the city walls. God did not forget his people, Israel. His promise and his faithfulness to them continued. And this takes us up to our text for today. Again, that's page 469 if you've got it, Ezra chapter 7. The first several verses of this chapter establish Ezra as a direct descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the first high priest. We'll pick up reading in verse 6 of chapter 7. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem, in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the 1st month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his 7 counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. With all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall, with all diligence, by bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, give us ears to hear what you would speak to us tonight through your word. Give us hearts that are ready to respond and to obey. Amen. I'd like to zero in on one phrase from this text that repeats itself over and over. Maybe you noticed it as we read a moment ago. In verse 6 we read, "The king granted Ezra all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." Again in verse 9, "On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him." And a third time in verse 28, "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me." Now, what does this mean, the hand of the Lord was upon him? We'll look at three things tonight. First, the hand of the Lord means power. Imagine for a moment a king, a great king seated on his throne. He's surrounded by servants and ambassadors, princes and queens. And his hand is very powerful. With a motion of his hand, he can save a life or end a life. With just a flick of his finger, he can burn a city to the ground or build a city. He can declare war or call for peace, all with a motion of his hand. And our man Ezra risked stepping into the presence of such a king, who might easily have used his powerful hand to send this Keck Israelite to his death. But the unseen hand of a greater king was at work. Although the king Artaxerxes called himself King of Kings in this letter, little did he know that he was acting out the will of the true King of Kings, serving as an instrument of his power to carry forward his great plan for his people Israel. And we know that when he lifts his hand of power, he will accomplish his purpose. So the hand of the Lord first means power. We can remember this by thinking of a clenched fist. Second, the hand of the Lord means provision. In Ezra's case, God used King Artaxerxes to lend all the wealth of Persia to the remnant of Israel, We read it, silver and gold, wine and oil, bulls and rams, and as much salt as he could want. This abundance was exactly what Ezra needed to restore worship and teach the law in Jerusalem. But in other cases, God's hand of provision does not mean wealth and abundance. Think back to the story of Elijah and the widow. There was a drought in the land. The widow was collecting sticks to build a fire, bake her last little piece of bread, and then die. But God intervened. He sent the prophet Elijah. And each day, there was just a handful of flour left in the jar. And the flask of oil yielded just enough for yet another piece of bread, day by day. He did not provide them with a lavish feast, but he did provide their daily bread until the end of the drought. Now, it's very important that we do not confuse provision with abundance. There are many who would have us believe that following Christ entitles us to abundance. Dass wir Christen Anspruch auf Überfluss hätten. A high-paying job, a fast car, a fashionable wardrobe. And we indeed find the idea very attractive. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with any of the things I just mentioned. And those of us who have them should do as the scripture says. Give thanks to God who gives to us all richly these things to enjoy. Yet following Christ does not automatically entitle us to wealth and prosperity and abundance. We can be confident that he will always provide exactly what we need to accomplish his purpose in our lives, even if that is not abundance. So the hand of the Lord means power, and it means provision. We can remember this point of provision by thinking of a hand outstretched. Third, the hand of the Lord means promises. Generations before the fall of Jerusalem, God spoke of showing mercy to his people in exile, of bringing back a righteous remnant to the promised land, to restore the true worship of the temple, and to rebuild Jerusalem's fallen walls. This is what Jeremiah said in the letter we read a moment before. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. Again, the prophet Isaiah promised, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. Again, Ezekiel promised, behold, O my people, I will cause you to come up from your graves and bring you back into the land of Israel. And yet again, Zephaniah promised, I will bring you back, I will gather you, and I will return your captives before your eyes. And we could go on and on and on with these promises to the people of God. In the midst of his righteous judgment, God extended the constant promise of mercy. And he fulfilled that promise in Ezra's day, bringing back the remnant of Israel to the promised land. God is, at this moment in the story, the father who says, son, you disobeyed me. You must be disciplined. You must be punished. But when it's all over, I will scoop you up into my arms again, and I will lavish my mercy on you, and I will never let you go. So the hand of the Lord means power and provision and faithful promises. We can remember this point by thinking of a hand raised to swear a solemn oath. Now the question is, how do we act this out? How do we purposefully strive to live life with the good hand of the Lord resting upon us? First, how do we act out and experience the power of God? It's very simple. Ask. Just ask. Thinking back to Ezra, he could have improvised. He could have started up a fundraising campaign or a telethon or a sponsor drive. He could have begged or borrowed or even stolen to gather the resources he needed to return to Jerusalem. But instead of doing and trying and striving on his own strength, first he asked. And he had no doubt laid his petition first before the throne of the great heavenly king, asking for his hand of power to rest upon him and bless his venture. We must do the same. Let's make it a habit, why don't we? Let's not get out of bed or go to work in the morning without asking God for his hand and his power to rest upon us, that we might become instruments in his hand to accomplish his will. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, my line of work isn't very spiritual. But the truth of the matter is, if the hand of God and the power of God rests upon you, it doesn't matter how spiritual your work may be. It doesn't matter whether you preach the sermon or change a tire, whether you lead the hymn or sweep the floor, whether you study Theologie oder Wirtschaft. In fact, throughout the Bible, we learn that God loves to place his hand of power on people with very unspiritual jobs. Think of Moses and David. They were shepherds. Elisha was a farming man. Peter, James, and John were fishermen. Paul was a tent maker. God loves to show his hand and his power through people who spend their working days doing normal work. Strangely, I find it really difficult to ask for the power of God to rest upon me when going about daily business. It's much easier to ask God to show his power to heal, zum Beispiel. Only God can make a tumor vanish or open up eyes that are blind. We already know that. That's his territory. That's his job. Das ist ja seine Aufgabe. But when it comes to the more common things like going to work or to class, to an interview or a rehearsal, to the gym or the grocery store, we think, why bring God's power into this? I have the training and the skills. I know what I'm doing. I'm a professional after all. Why do I need to ask for the power of God? Or perhaps we think, what I'm doing today is dull and ordinary. What's God got to do with it? Why does he need to be involved? And yet, in the words of Solomon, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Even something as basic and physical and unspiritual as construction work can only be accomplished if God himself is involved, quietly but powerfully sustaining the efforts of the laborers. After all, who woke you up this morning? Or a better question, who kept your lungs breathing through the night? Tens of thousands of breaths, each one given by the power of God. What about in the daytime? Who keeps your heart beating? Is it not God himself who deals out our heartbeats one by one, and we don't even have to try? With this overwhelming truth in mind, we cannot help but ask daily for the good hand of God and for his power to rest upon us as we go about our day. We cannot help but pray, Lord, unless you build the house, unless you file the report, unless you conduct the symphony, teach the lesson, or prove the theorem, then all of our labor is umsonst and in vain. We must ask for the hand of his power in our lives. Second, we act out our trust in the provision of God by giving of what we have. You see, when we give, we're saying to God, God, I trust that you will provide my needs, and therefore I'm going to use my resources to provide for the needs of others. We first give support to the local church, which is our duty as members of the body of Christ. We also give to show compassion on the poor, the hungry, the suffering, and the destitute that we see around us or around the world. Now, many of us are students or young people who don't bring in an especially large income, but we also must take as our motto, never too poor to give. Never too poor to give. When we give from what little we have, that is, when we give back what God has already given to us, we build our trust in his provision by giving him the chance to provide. Think again to Elijah and the widow. Elijah said, you make a bread for me first, and then God will provide for you and for your son. You see, when we think only of providing for ourselves, we become blinded to God's providing hand, and we wander into the illusion of self-sufficiency. We end up thinking again, you know, I can take care of myself just fine, thanks. But remember, God not only provides our daily bread, he also supplies us with each heartbeat and with every breath, holding our very lives in his hand. So we ask him for his power, and we give, trusting in his provision. And finally, we act out our belief in the promises of God by retelling this great story of the ages, the story of Abraham and David and Christ and you and me. We repeat the great promises of this story to ourselves over and over, daily, and we recite them to one another. We remember to Abram, God said, "In you, all families of the earth will be blessed." Just look around the room. All families of the earth, that promise is for us. To Joshua, he said, "I will not leave you nor forsake you." And that promise is for us. Christ said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." That promise is for us. To Paul, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and it's sufficient for us." To John, he said, "I will wipe away every tear from their eyes and make all things new." That promise is for us. I'd also like to encourage us to write down our own part of this great story, taking special note of where we see the good hand of the Lord God upon our lives. There's something special, something powerful that happens when we write things down. It's not the same as thinking it over or even talking it over. I like to call it the power of the pen, or Kulikraft, if you like. Some of you may have been following Christ for a long time, perhaps from even before some of us were born. Others of you are maybe still questioning, looking from the outside, wondering what this story, what this life of faith might be about. Incomplete as these stories are, full of mystery and mistakes and unanswered questions and stumbling, our stories are nevertheless indelibly marked by God's faithfulness to his promises. When we write them down, we remind ourselves of his faithfulness. He is indeed the faithful God, and we trust him. He has shown us his power. He has provided for all our needs, and he has faithfully fulfilled his great promises to us. And now the peace of God, which passes all of our understanding, may it guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.